We're going to start in 2 Corinthians 11 with verse 3. We're going to start a new book today. We'll be in Galatians eventually. But starting with 2 Corinthians 11, 3, we know a lot about the Corinthians now. We've been looking at them quite a bit, but Paul has a lot of concern for these guys. And he says in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd give us great discernment in these end times against any kind of deceptive doctrine, wrong doctrine, false doctrine, crummy doctrine, Lord, whatever it might be. Lord, we want to know the truth and nothing but the truth. You're the truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the spirit of truth, and your word is the word of truth. Help us to know the absolute truth today. Lord, teach us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and have your way with us as we surrender to you today. And we thank you, Lord, that we could come into your presence and worship you like that. What an awesome morning. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine Paul, if you will, this fatherly guy to these folks, to the churches that he started, to the people that he's taught, to those that he's writing the epistles and letters to. He's brokenhearted, and he has to defend his apostleship many times, that he is an apostle, and it has a lot to do, of course, with his background and everything. But he's even more brokenhearted at their backsliding. He hears of their backsliding. They're going back. They're falling away. They're falling for others or whatever it might be. So their falling away grieves him, and he apologized for expressing that he's so jealous of the state of the Corinthians. "I'm jealous for you guys." You know, he's like a dad who wants to see his children do well. So he apologizes, but he still fears that their minds would be, or have been, drawn aside from the simplicity of the gospel. It's so simple. Why would you be drawn aside to something different, is what he's fearing. So first, he has to kind of verify his ministry, or push himself in a way, and I know he hates this. I know he hates doing that, talking about himself. But he has to push his own ministry, which was really, was always perfect towards them, teaching everything. I mean, he gave them his heart. He ministered to them with everything that he had. He was perfect. He didn't even ask for their support. He said that the Macedonian churches, who were poor, they were supporting him. They were helping me out. "I don't need anything from you guys. All the time that he's preaching the gospel at Corinth, he was selling out. Most important, the false teachers who came to Corinth. I think about this a lot. I think about how going into different areas and you might evangelize, or the various revivals of the past. There were revivals in this area, Charles Finney and whatnot. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses came in, and the Mormons came in. And right after a big movement of the Holy Spirit, here they come. And I think of this. Paul's thinking about this kind of thing. He's thinking most about how important these false teachers, how important it is to come against these false teachers that came into Corinth and distorted the truth about Jesus, and they end up teaching another Jesus. There's only one. We know that. But they preach a different Jesus. They preach a different spirit than the Holy Spirit. They preach another gospel. And he was wondering why you guys so quickly fall for this? Corinthians, this is going to be the same thing in the Galatians, a different kind of gospel than God's way of salvation. And you know, all the cults do this. They do. All the cults distort who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, the Trinity, and the gospel, don't they? They do. I mean, basically, that's what they do. But because we don't have enough evidence in 2 Corinthians here to know the exact form of these false teachers' wrong teachings, we don't know exactly what these guys did. It's not really known. But again, it must be that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. and that the gospel is the one and only gospel. The true gospel is the gospel of grace that Paul preached. Those are solid. They must be. Those are musts. There's no doubt about it. So the false teachers were distracting the Corinthians from the grace of God, which is the only thing that can save them, isn't it? It's by the grace of God that you were saved, that anybody's saved. Paul emphasized grace in 2 Corinthians 1:12, 2 Corinthians 6:1, 2 Corinthians 9:8, 2 Corinthians 12:9. So they know. And these false teachers' reasonings and boasts and baloney were drawing attention to themselves instead of pointing to God, the one and true, the true and only God. These false teachers are pointing people to themselves and not pointing them to God. That's so wrong. There's times where I tell the Lord, make me disappear. When they leave this place, make them talk about you, nothing else. Make them forget about me. Just some guy got up there and told them what you wanted to hear. I mean, these guys wanted to be known for what they were teaching. Anyways, you know, let's turn to Galatians. Let's turn there now. A couple pages over to your right, probably, like one. But Galatia, it covered a really, really large area. You know, we think of Galatia, maybe it's a city. It's a whole region. Covered a large area that extended from almost the coast of the Black Sea to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. If you look at it, Turkey's in there. So it's a big portion of mid-Turkey, let's say, all right? And the mountains and the plains of central Turkey. In Paul's day, the word Galatia was understood in two different ways. Geographically, it refers to the northern territory inhabited by the Celtic tribes. In fact, the term Galatia is evolved from the word Gaul, so it became Galatia, okay? And the Galatians migrated south, settling into a region in present-day Turkey. And it wasn't a city. Again, it's a region. And if Paul visited that area, it would have been his second missionary journey or his third missionary journey, and he did. And that means the letter to the Galatians would have been written, I'm going to say 54 AD. I've heard anywhere from 50 to 58. So let's just figure the middle, all right? Somewhere in there. Doesn't really matter that much. But Galatia can also be interpreted politically, referring to the Roman province in the south, which includes Lycaonia, Isauria, and parts of Phrygia and Pisidia. These may sound familiar to you from the book of Acts and everything, and Paul did go through this region. So Paul's Galatian letter would have been addressed to the churches of Derbe, Lystra, Phrygia, Pisidia, Iconium. All these sound familiar, don't they? Antioch, and all in the southern part of Galatia. These churches were founded on his first missionary journey, basically, as it says in Acts 13 and 14. So the letter, it was basically written to believers in all of this area. So the Galatian people were the Gauls who'd migrated to that area from Western Europe. A lot of people want to trace these guys back to France, Germany, you know, the Gauls. They say the Gauls were the French. Whatever. They were in that region. There were a bunch of them. So in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas had a good response and little opposition when they went in there to evangelize. They got a good response from the people giving the message. And after ministering there, they went back through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, that whole region, all in Galatia, strengthening and encouraging the new believers and laying hands on elders and appointing elders and things like that in the church. And Iconium, they spoke in the Jewish synagogue with a very, very positive response. People were listening and hearing and getting saved. And soon, though, opposition arose, but Paul and Barnabas stayed for a while, and they spoke, you know, boldly for the Lord, Acts 14 tells us. But their message divided Iconium. And soon what happened was there was a rift in the people, and then a plot was exposed to kill these guys. So they decided it was probably a good time to get out of town. So they traveled to Lystra. Lystra, in reality, we read it as Lystra. The real pronunciation is Lustra. So in Lystra, they encounter a cripple, and you guys remember this. And God heals the cripple through Paul's ministry. Remember this? It's like early in the day. And they just worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, don't they? Oh, they're gods. They healed this crippled man. He's been crippled all of his life. And so the crowd think they're gods and they worship them. And Paul and Barnabas try to convince the people, hey, we're only human. But many of them still are going to worship him anyway. Well, eventually the Jews at Antioch and Iconium come up and pollute this and turn the crowd. And these are where Paul had already been and started a riot. So these people from not far away, they'd followed Paul. They turned the crowd against Paul and Barnabas. And later that same day, remember this? They stone Paul. They stone him and they leave him outside town for dead. The same day. This just makes me think, you know, you could be preaching to a crowd in the morning and at the end of the day, they want to kill you. And the Galatians are kind of known for this kind of fickleness about them. Well, that's that from Acts 14 as well. But what I like about Paul, a lot of people think he died there. He had that vision of the third heaven and so on. What I like about Paul is he got up and he went right back into that town. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't think he was in real good shape at that point. I think he was like just motivated on nothing but the Holy Spirit. I mean, his body's a wreck. You know, I mean, he gets up and he went back into the city. But in that chapter, the mention of believers there implies that there were many in that area that responded to the gospel and had come to Christ. So he's being successful, but like we learned last week, there's a great and effectual door before him, but there are many adversaries, he said. So many responded and trusted Christ as Savior. But the Galatians were these people that Julius Caesar had said at one time, they're the most fickle people. They're so fickle, in fact, that they're fond of change and they can't be trusted. That's what he said. So Paul had experienced firsthand how fickle these people were, but Paul's too devoted to die. So he gets up and he continues to teach the good news of the gospel of grace, which is clearly set forth in this letter, just unbelievably. I love this letter. This is a great letter. This teaches the gospel maybe like no other. So in this letter, here he is. Listen, he's sending this letter to the very people who tried to kill him. I mean, what would you do? They killed you and dragged you outside town, and they left you outside town, and he's dead. Would you write them a nice letter? I mean, what would you do to them? I don't know. I don't want to think about that. In chapters 1 and 2, he wrote his personal experience with grace. Chapters 3 and 4, he addresses Paul's doctrinal instruction about grace. And then in chapters 5 and 6, give the practical application of grace. I think this is a great book. It's Paul's written statement declaring publicly the intentions, the motives, and the views of the good news, the gospel. And they must know the absolute necessity of standing in liberty. They don't know that, okay? And Paul gloriously defends the gospel of grace. So if you look at verse 1, Galatians 1:1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And I like this. Paul began his epistles in one of two ways. If you think about this, okay? To the Romans, Philippians, to Titus, and Philemon, he introduced himself as a servant, as a prisoner of Christ. I like that. To the Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, he presented himself as an apostle. Why the difference? Because to those who receive and welcome his ministry, he's a servant. But to those who challenge his authority, he's an apostle. And I think that's a good way to put it. They challenged his apostleship. That he's a sent one of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. And he is. So anyways, the opening verse of this letter proves the fact that Paul's enemies, who taught those three R's of religion, right? The three R's of religion that I grew up with. Rules, regulations, and rituals. Remember those, a lot of us? They seek to undermine the ministry of grace in this region of Galatia by questioning Paul's authority. And this still happens today, doesn't it? It's still going on today. When somebody wants to subvert or undermine a ministry, every chance they get, they will slander the man who's like the figurehead or whatever you want to call it. They'll just slander the minister. And especially if they can't argue against the doctrine. You know, they'll just lie about the guy. So it's like politics, isn't it? But Paul's enemies are no exception. They continually challenge his authority, saying that he doesn't have the authority. Who is he? He doesn't have the credentials to teach like he does. Actually, his resume as a Jew is like the best there is. I mean, he could have been high priest maybe if time had gone differently. But anyway, they challenge, why does he think he has the credentials to teach like this? And Jesus said that it all boils down to one thing. Believe on him who the Father has sent. John 5:24. Put your trust in him. That's all it is, right? Listen, a good verse to know, John 12:45. And for the cults coming around, if they do, John 12:45 says, and he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Think about that. Him that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Ask them that one. Or ask them about Acts 20:28. It says God died for his church. I ask the cults as they come to the door these key verses and so on. But anyway, remember that, because people who you need to explain this verse to, like the people here in Corinth and some of the people in Galatia, they're coming to a door near you. But just keep focused on Jesus. Keep focused on Jesus. Open your heart to him, because he alone is the basis of true faith. And the question of authority is most often raised by those who want to keep people under the restraints of religion. They'll look at somebody else and go, what gives you the authority? They want to keep you under the restraints of religion and legalism. And the priests and Levites, they asked John the Baptist, remember? By what authority do you do this? By what authority do you do these things? Why do you preach that way? And the way you preach, and by what authority do you figure you can baptize like that? That's what they asked him. I mean, and you got to think that they're looking at the way he looks on the outside too, right? Like it matters. You know, I know he didn't dress real well. You know, he wasn't on GQ or anything like that, you know. But by what authority? They ask him, who are you? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the Messiah? No. Well, then, in whose authority do you do these things? In John 1:19-25. Then after questioning John in chapter 1, the Jews question Jesus in chapter 2. The same thing, don't they? Here's the Messiah himself. They've been waiting so long for the Messiah to come, and they get right up in his grill, and they're challenging him. Where do you get the authority? They don't even see it. Here he is. He's standing before you. It's just like today, though, too. He can be standing before them and they don't know it. And they challenged Jesus in chapter 2. And right after he cleansed the temple, they came to him asking, by what authority do you do these things? John 2:18. And the questioning of authority is a strategy that's often used by religious organizations. It really is. Or cults. Ritualistic people. And one of them is like, so what cemetery or what seminary did you go to? You know, I've heard that before. You know, the guy here, what seminary did you go to? I said, well, I didn't have to go to a seminary. I went to a Bible college and all that. But you went to a seminary and you're not teaching the Bible. What did they teach you there? Anyways, these kind of things, they still do this today, but they, you know, they'll say things like, we alone have the wisdom, we alone. We are the direct descendants of the apostles, and down through history, their apostolic anointing is passed down to us. Whoa. Generation by generation, it's passed down to us, and I just say, that's not true. Nothing in Scripture says that man can pass down an anointing on a next man. Nothing. You know, only God can impart authority. So then people say, why be formally ordained? Well, I've found that, you know, ordination and hopefully says that the Lord has touched this brother, he's touched this ministry, whatever it might be, and that God's put his hand upon it and his grace is flowing through it. So ordination then is nothing more than a ratification of what the Lord's already done. I remember when they first came to me to you know, like lay hands on me and stuff. And this one pastor said, we just want to ratify what we feel the Lord has already done. And I was going to think about turning and running away. He said, no, we want to just agree with the Lord and what he's doing. And it's not a special anointing that can come from man, not at all. But that's why Paul said at the beginning of this epistle, my authority wasn't given me by men, not at all, but by Jesus. Look at verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace. I like this because why did Paul so often link peace with grace? He did it all the time, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Ephesians 1 verse 2, Philippians 1 verse 2, Colossians 1 verse 2. Didn't take him very long to talk about it, did it? 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, Philemon verse 3. You know why? Because humanity will never know peace until we understand grace. Think about that. What's grace? Grace is undeserved, number one. Undeserved, number one. It's unmerited as well, and it's totally unearned favor, too. So it's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. Are you in God's grace? The old acrostic says it best. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. My wife, you know, cross-stitched one of those things on a thing and framed it, and it was in our house and all that, and it's G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I just love that. And it's not because of anything we do or we have done, but because of who Christ is. That's what it's all about, and what he has done. We don't need to go through rituals. We don't need to live under regulations. We have peace today if we understand grace, because the grace of God brings peace in a profound way. Are you in Christ? If not, today's the day you want to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, you know, choose to be in Christ right now, today. If you haven't, make it today, because then you will know, you will have the assurance where you're headed. Choose right now, today, and experience this grace. But look at verse 3 continued. He goes on, he says, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Maybe you're thinking, evil world? Really? Don't we sing, this is my Father's world? If it's God's world, then why is it evil? You know what? God the Father placed this world in the custody of Adam and Eve, our first representatives in the Garden of Eden. And when they fell, they in turn transferred ownership of the world over to the one whom they chose to submit to. They literally submitted to Satan, didn't they? They did. So in reality, it's Satan. That's why when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in return for worship in Matthew chapter 4, he wasn't off the wall in doing that. Jesus didn't dispute Satan's right or authority to make an offer like that. So when people accuse God for all the corruption and the evil in the world, it shows their ignorance of human history, really. So the reason the world's so messed up and perverted is because by rejecting God, all of humanity is given dominion to Satan. We have. All you had to do is sin once. You've submitted to him. And we've all... Who here has only sinned one time? If I see a hand go up, I'm coming out there. I'm just kidding. No, seriously. So when people accuse God, it's showing their ignorance. And the world, it's so messed up, it's so perverted, is because by rejecting God, all of humanity gave Satan dominion to this world system. Now, God has placed parameters around Satan, or perimeters, I guess you'd say, right? But as we move toward the end of the ages, things are becoming more and more bizarre, aren't they? He's really active, isn't he? Well, and anybody see that debate the other night? Anyways, people will excuse every kind of crazy behavior by saying, you know, it ain't my fault. I was made that way. They're trying to say that about everything these days. You know, you can't blame those people. They were made that way. No, they were not. No, they were not. I've challenged people on that. And evil will thrive in that kind of atmosphere. That's why Candy and I watch this. They take and change the names of sin to something that sounds nice and easy. You know what? Haven't they? All kinds of things. Adultery now is a fling, an affair. I mean, I can go on and on with these. You guys know. They change it to something that sounds nice and, you know, not bad. Think about, people will excuse every kind of crazy behavior. And the big thing is, it's really not my fault. I'm going to blame my parents for it. You've heard this one, right? I used to say that until I realized it wasn't their fault. But again, what did Jesus say? As it was in the days of Noah, or it was filled with sexual immorality. Jesus also said, as it was in the days of Lot, or what was Lot's days like? Well, it was filled with homosexual exaltation. And he ends both verses with, so it will be in the last days, Luke 17. So it's like this today, and how much worse will it get? How close can we be? How close are we? So the good news, though, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that he could deliver us from this present evil world. So we're going to heaven, saints, and let me tell you, think about it. That day is not too far off where we are going to be with the Lord, no matter how you look at it. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be very soon. We know. But verse 5, he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I'm convinced we're on the verge of witnessing the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, think about it. We're going to be taken into heaven where things will finally be right. Aren't you looking forward to that? You know, you're going to like realize, I'm in heaven. And you're probably standing right in front of Jesus. Will you hug him? Will you fall on your face? I don't know what I'm going to do. But it'll be like, I made it. I made it. You know, and you're there, you know, and everything is going to be right. And then we're going to come back to earth where Jesus will rule and reign with righteousness for 1,000 years. And no wonder Paul says, to him be glory forever and ever, because he has delivered us from this present evil world and into his glorious kingdom. Man. So Paul says, and here we go, look at this. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. See, he's worried about this. There is no other. And now, we do know that so-called spiritual men came on the scene in Galatia. They called themselves spiritual men. And they're saying, well, it's great that you're born again Christians, that you believe the gospel and everything, but it's not that simple. You need more. You need this book, and you need this, and you need to do this, and you need to get circumcised, and you need to experience pain, and you need to inflict your... I mean, wow. You know, you have to follow the law, especially the rite of circumcision. You have to show you're serious by inflicting pain on yourself. You know what? They taught me that when I was a kid. And cults had all this kind of stuff. And Paul said, I marvel that you guys in Galatia have fallen for this junk. How'd you fall for this? He says, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And the Greek word translated trouble there literally means seasick or queasiness. You know, there's a queasiness there. And it's the same word used in Matthew 14, 26, when the disciples were in trouble in the middle of that storm, and they saw Jesus coming at them walking on the water. And it implies queasiness, which is understandable, because hearing the need to be circumcised would kind of make some of those guys kind of queasy and everything. It'd be troubling news to these Gentile believers. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That word is anathema. Curse him. Paul doesn't care who brings a false gospel, even if he did it, or if an angel did it, anybody. It must be rejected. So anybody who spreads a false gospel is worthy of a curse from God, is what he's saying. He says, let him be accursed. The gospel preached by Paul isn't the true gospel because it's Paul who preaches it. It's the true gospel because the risen Jesus Christ gave it to Paul. That's why. He gave it to Paul to preach. And he says, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you, then that you have received, let him be accursed. He says it again. This is how important it is. Any man means a preacher, a prophet, or even an angel from heaven. And if he preaches another gospel, he's to be damned. Wow. Anyone, Paul says. So if you know the word, but you listen instead to some seemingly older, seemingly wiser, so-called apostle or prophet who says something contrary to the word, you'll be like that prophet in 1 Kings 13. I don't know if you remember this guy. This guy, he has a mission from God. God told him what to do. And in the midst of it, an older prophet talks him out of what he's supposed to do. And he listens to the older prophet. What happens? He gets eaten by a lion. I mean, it sounds like a funny story and everything, but 1 Kings 13, if you do that, if you know what the word says, you know what God has told you, and you listen to somebody else, and it's not what God says, you'll be eaten by the lion too. 1 Peter 5:8, the lion seeking whom he may devour, Satan himself. That man knew what God had said, but he got tricked by another man, and the lion took him out. And a lion will take you out too. So, and I get annoyed so much at this because in the days we live in, there are so many that'll suggest all kinds of junk to us, all kinds of weird stuff. You know, and I'm like, you show me in here right now. Show me in here. And how many of them can't do that? Or they open their Bible and they've got this different weirdo Bible. And they start talking about, brother, you don't know the Greek. And I go, wait a minute, hold on. Let me go get some concordances and some Greek books and some, I'll be right back. And they're like, well, we got, you know, well, we think we got to get going here, you know. But you guys, they don't know the Greek. They translated things wrongly. But anyways, I get annoyed at those who suggest all kinds of practices and customs. And listen, where I came from, traditions. The traditions, really? You want to talk about traditions that seem spiritual, but they're not scriptural. A so-called revival in the Church of England happened, and it got the media's attention. And people were barking and roaring and laughing like hyenas and all this stuff like that. And the media just, you know, it got their attention years ago. It captured the secular media. And then more recently, it happened in Toronto. And we were up there in Toronto. And it happened in Florida. It even happened at a church around here. And where is that in the Bible? Why would saints start barking, roaring, running around like animals, laughing like hyenas? I mean, and it was catching on. Oh, you don't have the Holy Spirit if you don't start doing this stuff. And I was like, you're wacko. Who's passing out the drugs, you know? My question is, where is it written in the Word that people are supposed to bark like dogs or roar or laugh hysterically for hours? I absolutely believe that everything we do when we practice our faith and express our worship, it better be backed up in here. It has to be. It has to be seen in Scripture. And if you think that's too restrictive, then read about the narrow gate. It's narrow for a reason, isn't it? I like that it's narrow. It does. See, I can narrow it down to, I asked the Lord one day, how do I get to heaven? And he showed me. One way. I like that. Not 52 and you can pick one. I like that he narrowed it down to one. I know what it is. So I listen to it. Well, that's too restrictive, people say. Too bad. No, it isn't. You know, whenever there's a phenomenon or an expression of the Spirit, let's call it, or a movement or whatever, we should realize like Peter did, on the day of Pentecost, what did Peter say? He said this. This is what we should say. This is that spoken by the Word. Acts 2:16. See, the movement of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming, Peter realized this. It talks about this in Joel. It talks about this in the Old Testament. This is that spoken of in the Word. That's what we should say. Acts 2:16. Then we will have a solid, stable walk. So a good rule of thumb concerning any practice or tradition is this. Where do you see it in the life of Jesus? Okay? Second, does it continue through the book of Acts? Third, is it taught by Paul in the epistles? Does he expound on that? Think about that. There's so much life, or there's so much in the life of Jesus expressed through the book of Acts and taught by the Apostle Paul that we're not even experiencing yet. So we have our work cut out for us by just doing the things we see in Scripture, let alone exploring garbage that isn't even there. You know, a good one, too. You know, the Mormons, they have Hill Cumorah over here, and back when I was on staff at Calvary Finger Lakes, lots of Mormons would come by and challenge us and talk to us and things like that. You know, with them, you know, a supposed angel called Moroni. The word moron is in there. It's a demon. It was a demon. But this angel said that the two sticks in Ezekiel 37 refer to the gospel and the Book of Mormon. So he told Joseph Smith, right? Put on these glasses and you'll see another gospel. There's another one, a further revelation. I say, no way, no way. Paul says, let that person, prophet, preacher, or angel who says there's another gospel be accursed. It's not in here. Joseph Smith, you could go back in his history and, you know, learn about his drug use and all that. I would have loved to see the guy accept the gospel and get saved, but he didn't. What does it say? Anathema. You know what anathema in the Strong's says? Banned or concretely excommunicated. Kick him out. That's what it's saying. So churches today will tell you that tradition is more important than Scripture. Listen, there is one big, huge denomination, and I know we all know who it is. They say tradition is number one. So wait, what about Jesus? Oh, he's important too. Really? Where does the word come in? Oh, about third. So tradition is number one. Well, listen to this. In Mark 7, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why don't your disciples follow the traditions taught by the ancestors? And Jesus in Mark 7, 6 said, he answered and said to them, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You put aside the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. So Jesus said, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. That sounds familiar to a lot of us, doesn't it? The traditions of men are more valuable than God's word. Wow, watch out for that, because there's a lot of people that think that, well, these traditions are handed down from man to anointed man to anointed. I just went over that. That's not true. It sounds like many churches and denominations and cults today, too. And it didn't take the Galatians long to stray from the truth. It didn't. Look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So Paul said, you know what? Religious ritualists might come down on us and call us narrow-minded and simple or whatever. I don't care. I must please God rather than men. And if I was trying to please, you know, these heavy-handed leaders, then I couldn't be the servant of Christ. I wouldn't be able to. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus gave it to him. In verses 1 through 11, we saw the grace declared in Paul's message, right? Then, beginning with verse 12, we see the grace depicted in Paul's life as he shares his own story. Verse 13, for you have heard my conversation. That means his manner of life, his way of living. And he talks about my past, in time past, he says, in the Jews' religion, how I used to live, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He went out to kill Christians and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So Paul's saying, you know my story, I was really radical for Judaism. I was a radical, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Philippians 3. Plus, I wasted the church. I was looking for Christians to bring them to trial. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord finally knocked me down and I saw him and heard him, I was on my way to round up Christians and bring them to jail. You know, in the middle of doing that, he ends up getting saved. He says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So you know what? I like this. Paul argues here that even though I was a Jew's Jew, God had something else in mind for me. Don't you love that? What could you say now you had in mind for you, but now you know God had in mind for you to get saved, to come to the knowledge of the true gospel and receive him as your Savior? Who cares what you thought you were going to be? I was an artist. I was making a lot of money. I was working for big companies, and so what? I ended up getting saved, and I never looked back. And the Lord took my field and steered me into ministry. It's a long story, but some of you know it. But Paul argues, even though I was a Jew's Jew, God had something else in mind. From birth, I was called into ministry, the ministry of sharing the good news. And I got sidetracked for a little while. I got off into religion, he says. Not a relationship, a religion. God, though, knew all along that I'd be an apostle of the gospel of grace. Luther says this, Martin Luther. He takes this verse and he summarizes it like this. Did God call me on account of my holy life? Or on account of my Pharisaical religion? Or on account of my prayers? Or on account of my fastings? Or on account of my works? Never. Well, then, it's certain God didn't call me on account of my blasphemies, persecutions, and oppressions. What prompted him to call me? His grace alone. His grace alone. Where would we be without God's grace? Man. So verse 16 continued, what happened? Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Good for you, Paul. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And I like this because, you know, in religious circles, the big thing, you've got to have a doctorate of divinity, a DD. You know, I got to have a doctorate of divinity. Well, Paul had a DD, he had a doctorate of the desert. I mean, because if you think of the good company that he's in. He got off in the desert with the Lord. Think of the company that he's in, Moses, John the Baptist, David, Jesus, Jacob, Abraham. They all spent time out there in the desert with the Lord, just the Lord. Wow. And in these difficult days, maybe they're dry for you. Maybe God wants to reveal Jesus Christ to you in a fresh way. And he's put you in the desert and you're like, this is so dry. Oh, what's going on? What did I do wrong? He's trying to reveal himself to you because you're in this place all by yourself. You ever wonder about that? I don't deserve this. What's he doing? Maybe he's trying to reveal himself to you. Think about it. And so that can happen. He might do to us what he did to John the Apostle when he sent him to Patmos. Remember John? John's 100 years old, and he gets exiled to this barren rock. It's just barren. A barren wasteland type people, forsaken island, a rough situation. 100 years old, I think there's a labor camp there or whatever. And I imagine John questioned, what's going on, Lord? I've always followed you. I preached you. I talk about you. I love you. I pray to you. I've trusted the Lord. I'm close. Why the isolation? But when John saw Jesus on that island, he turns and he sees Jesus in his glorified form. And Jesus starts talking and John starts writing. And 22 chapters later, look what he came up with. You know, 22 chapters later, the book of Revelation was finished. So the revelation given to John was given when he was isolated on an island. Wow. Maybe that's what the Lord wants to do with you. I'm not saying he's going to use you to write a tremendous book, but he can expose himself to you, manifest himself to you. Maybe you're thinking, who can I talk to or what counsel can I receive? Because the Lord may have you isolated on an island for a season. But it may be, think about it, so that he can give you a revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't complain. Don't lose it either. Don't lose hope. Worship the Lord. Draw closer to him. Be still. Listen to him. Think about it. And you'll see him in ways you never would have if you were anywhere else. I've been here. He'll put you in a place where there's nobody even knows you're there. It's like you're invisible. You talk to people and they don't even hear you. And I'm like, right when that happens, I always know, okay, Lord, it's me and you, we're going somewhere. Let's go for a walk. Try it. Lord, I just want to be with you. I don't know if you guys ever saw that movie, The Apostle. It didn't turn out to be a good movie, but the actor, can't think of his name. He's a preacher, and he gets to a point where he's like, me, you, and this book. And he's going down the road. And I thought, I think we all get there at one point. You, me, and this book, Lord, that's all there is. That's all I care about. And he's walking down the road, you know? It wasn't a really good movie. He wasn't a really good guy. But anyways, I often think about that. But so anyways, Paul says, and I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So he says, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And Peter welcomed me for 15 days, and James for a time briefly too. And the other apostles wanted nothing to do with me. So this is actually understandable, because seeing Paul spend time with Christians would be like what? Mike Tyson going to ballet class, you know, or the Ayatollah going to synagogue or something, I don't know. But Paul had been a persecutor of Christians and a destroyer of the Christian church. So Christians didn't know what to do or to think of him. He says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. So the directness of this statement, I think, indicates that Paul had been accused by these Jewish legalists of lying, though he hadn't. They accused him of being a liar who was shameless and deluded, let's say. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and this area includes Paul's hometown of Tarsus. So he's preaching in that region for several years, and when word of a revival in that area reached Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas there, and Paul stayed in that region as a pastor in the church at Antioch for a while. Then with Barnabas, they went out from there on Paul's first missionary journey, the accounts in Acts chapter 13. Then afterward, they returned to Antioch, where they're sent to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, where they're all going to sit down and say, all right, do we all have this on the same page? Are we all on the same page? Well, yeah, you are if you're in the scriptures. You know, are we preaching the same gospel? That's how important this is. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So the churches of Judea didn't know him personally, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. So all they knew was this guy who once treated Christians so cruelly, and now he's a Christian himself, he's preaching Christ to others. And they glorified God in me. I love that. Have people seen the change in you? What do they think of it? They think you're a nut like they thought of Paul? That's okay. they wondered about Paul in some region. What's he up to? In others, they glorified God in him. They realized, what a change in this man. God can change anyone. There are people in my past that are like, you're a what now? When I first got saved, the guys I started praying for were the worst people I knew. And the three worst people I knew all got saved. The nicest people I knew, the ones I thought would come to Christ like this, still haven't. It was those hardcore ones. You know why? Because we knew we were sinners. Well, God can change anyone. He can even change you. And if he hasn't changed you, he wants to change you by his grace. He wants to give you that free gift of salvation that comes through grace. You can't earn it. Just receive it. They praise God for what happened in Paul. When people look at us, do they realize that God has done something in you? Can they tell? Is there enough evidence in your life, in your house, in your whatever, to convict you of being a Christian? Do the people know it? If they ransacked your house, could they say, well, I don't think this person's a Christian? What would they do? Would they recognize that God has changed us? There's a change in us. See, the Word of God is going to change people. And if you're in the Word of God, it's going to change you. You're going to be washed by it. You're going to be sanctified by the Word of God. Do people see that? And listen, I'm going to challenge you one step further. Are they seeing change from year to year? Are you changed more this year than last year? Are you more out there for Christ? Are you radical for Jesus? Are you loving him to the point where people can't help but get that living water splashed all over them? Are you contagious? Think about that. I hope so. I hope so. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you, Lord, that we're saved by grace through faith. Lord, we believe. We believe with all our heart that you are God in the flesh. Lord, you're the perfect sacrifice that was needed for sin. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. You're the only thing that's perfect. And you sacrificed yourself for every sin in the entire world. And Lord, we need to realize that our sins were put to death on that cross 2,000 years ago. You paid for them. And by your blood, we can be washed in it and we can be cleansed if we receive you as our Savior, our King, and our Lord. And Lord, we do that. We do. We come to you and knowing, Lord, we're saved by grace through faith. Lord, we thank you for that. We can't earn it, buy it, merit it, anything, Lord. We need to receive it. You did all the work. And we thank you for that, Lord. We love you for that. I pray we come to a new understanding of how important this is, how we've been set free, how great you are, how awesome you are, how loving you are, and you extend this freely to every single one of us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.